following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Good morning, Genoa Baptist Church. Good morning. That song it helps me to get my composure back after hearing that wonderful song of worship. Wasn't that a wonderful worship song this morning? And because of that song, the presence of the Lord is here, and there is a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. And I know it's the Spirit of the Lord, and now that I have this view, I can say there's a sweet expression on each face, and I know it's the presence of the Lord. It is an honor and a privilege to be back here at Genoa Baptist Church with you. I think I was here a couple of years ago, the year that I was terminated from the city of Atlanta for writing a book for Christian men, and your hospitality and warmth and love and support carried me and is still carrying me through this fiery trial. And I just want to express my gratitude to Pastor Carl and to your wonderful congregation for your prayers and support through the years. Could you give God praise for what you did for me to support me and to encourage me? Well, I want to cut straight to the assignment that was given me today. In your Bibles, if you'll turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27 constitute the text behind the message today. I'm going to be reading through it sort of quickly because I wanted to set the foundation for what I'm going to share with you today. And then I'll share a prayer, and then we'll get right into the Word of God. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, 'I have no need of thee,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, how we praise you and thank you for this is the day that you have made. We rejoice in it, and we are glad, and we are so glad that you have blessed us to be members of the body of Christ, citizens of the United States of America, the land of the free and the home of the brave. And we worship you today in this theme of faith and patriotism as we embark upon this worship service and this journey of faith in the next several weeks. So let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight and an encouragement to these, my brothers and sisters in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I want to talk from the topic, all one body. The United Christians of the United States of America. The United States of America, in spite of all of our challenges, brothers and sisters, is still the greatest country in the entire world. Because of the freedoms that we have in the United States of America, we can dream dreams in our country, and all that we need to have our dreams come true are available to us in the United States of America. You know my story of being born in poverty in Shreveport, Louisiana, raised by a single mom with six kids on welfare and food stamps, growing up in a shotgun house, on the free lunch program in school, and as a five-year-old boy, had three dreams. I didn't want to be poor. I wanted to be a family. I wanted to be a husband who had a wife, who had children, and stayed with my family for the rest of my life. And then I wanted to be a firefighter. And the grown-ups told me all of our dreams were going to come true in our country if we believe in God, if we get a good education, if we respected grown people and treated other children like we wanted to be treated. They said, all of your dreams are going to come true. All of my dreams not only came true, but they have come true exceeding abundantly above all I could ever ask or think. And that is the blessing of faith and patriotism in the United States of America. Can we give God praise for the United States of America and faith? America has been a part of God's divine plan before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. The United States was to be a land where God would bring multiple, many nationalities back together so that each nation could make up their own mind and have their own choice as to whether they were going to worship him or not and how they were going to worship him if they chose to worship him. He wanted all nationalities to have freedom of choice, so he made the United States of America. It is evident in so many signs and so many wonders, so many historical American documents and doctrine of our nation speak to what I've just shared and stated to you, that God intended America to be one nation comprised of many nations. When I was serving as fire chief in Shreveport, Louisiana, in the early 2000s, I attended a third grade program at an elementary school, and the choir, the third grade choir, sang God Bless America, and they were signing the words with sign language as they sang the song. It takes pretty gifted kids to do that. Every time they signed the word America, they wiggled their little fingers, put their hands together, and made a circle. I asked the music teacher after the program, is there any significance to the children signing America like that? She says, yes, Chief Cochran. That means America is many nations coming together as one nation. That's a sign that God had intended our country to be many nations as one nation. One of the wonders that God has intended our nation to be a nation of many nations. Let me just preface this by saying one of my favorite movies of all times is The Wizard of Oz. One of my favorite movies of all time. Anybody besides me? I'll make sure I watch The Wizard of Oz once or twice a year, every year, because it just does my soul so much good. Well, at the end of the movie, when Toto pulls the curtain back and exposes the wizard during his discourse to give out the gifts, he uses a phrase, e pluribus unum. Now, by the time I was 35 years old, I realized I had heard him say that years and years and years. I drew the conclusion that I had even remembered seeing it on some American money. And so I said, I'm 35, I need to find out what does that mean. It's a Latin phrase that means, check this out, many coming together as one. That's a wonder that God intended America to be many nations as one nation. Our very own Pledge of Allegiance has the words in it, one nation under God, indivisible, unable to be divided, with liberty and justice for all nations, is what it was intended to mean. The preamble of the United States of America and our historical document is one of the historical documents and has doctrine in it that expresses God's intention for our country. I believe it was prophetic because at the time it was written, it was not inclusive. But it says, it's our mission statement as a country, is the preamble of the United States of America, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. There's another phrase or paragraph or sentence in that historical document and doctrine of our nation called the Bill of Rights, and it has a statement in it that speaks to God's intention towards our country. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. There are signs, there are wonders, there are documents, and there are doctrine from the beginning of the birth of our country that speak to the heart of God, that He intended for our country to be many nationalities, many nations coming together as one nation. And there has been many Americans, in spite of gender or race or religion, who have given their lives over the years since the birth of our country, that makes it possible for us today to sing with unified conviction, this land is your land, this land is my land, from California to the New York Islands, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters, this land was made for you, and this land was made for me. That was God's heart towards our country. By the grace of God, brothers and sisters, we have been allowed as Christians to live out our faith under the protection of the government. As a nation founded in large degree on biblical values and codified in our Constitution, we have flourished as a nation. The American dream is a reality for all of us, in reach for all of us. And now that we have been so bountifully blessed and government protections are beginning to wane for the public expression of our faith, many believers are afraid to live out their expression of faith because they're afraid if they speak the truth in these times of pluralism and relativism, they might lose the stuff that comprises the American dream unless they conform to its culture. We are no longer, many of us as believers in the United States of America, can no longer boldly profess. One of my favorite contemporary Christian artists is Toby Mac, and he has a song that says, I don't want to gain the whole world and lose my soul. Before Toby Mac made a lyric out of that song, that has been a theme in American Christian culture around the years, over the years. I don't want to gain the whole world and lose my soul. Sadly, today, because of the fears that we have of the consequences of living out our faith today in the United States of America, I believe for many of us, that phrase has been turned around, I don't want to lose the world to save my soul. Can I make it a little bit more practical? We have Americans who are elected in elected offices as Christians, got there because of God, got there because of their Christian faith, but now has changed their disposition. I don't want to lose my elected office to save my soul. There are some entrepreneurs who are Christian entrepreneurs who built their business on faith and patriotism, but because of the consequences now of living out their faith, they have a position, I don't want to lose my business to save my soul. We have people who are in business that rely on government contracts that are Christians who are saying, I don't want to lose my contract to save my soul. Even in dating relationships where values that we believe and embrace as Christians conflict with other people's values that don't believe what we believe, we have young men and women in the United States of America who are saying, I don't want to lose my boyfriend to save my soul. I don't want to lose my girlfriend to save my soul. I don't want to lose my job to save my soul. It's the disposition of many of us in the United States of America today. When I was growing up in Shreveport, Louisiana, at the Galilee Baptist Church, we used to sing this beautiful song, just about as beautiful as the worship song we just heard, that filled our spirits. The title of it was Give Me Jesus, And the lyrics, and part of the lyrics, it said, you can have this whole world, but give me Jesus. What it was actually saying is, take everything I've got, just don't take Jesus. If you leave Jesus with me, everything I lose, I'll get it back again. We're not singing that song anymore today because I believe we've changed our position. We believe that if we lose everything, even Jesus might not be able to help us get it back. We have become so sheltered in our theology in the context of American Christian culture, we cannot come close to seeing ourselves making some of the sacrifices that Christians in other nations whose governments don't come close to the protections that we have are giving up so much more than we're willing to give up just to not neglect and reject Jesus Christ. You remember the story about the 21 Christian Egyptians who said, give up Jesus or we're going to cut your heads off. They said, we'd rather have our heads cut off. Families in Afghanistan who were threatened, give up Jesus or we're going to kill your children. There's not a single case where a family in Afghanistan actually rejected Jesus, and so their children are being killed because they refused to reject Jesus. In Afghanistan, in Kenya, north of Kenya, a college campus where Christian and Muslim students attended, a radical group of Islamists stormed the campus, separated the Muslim students away from the Christian students. 125 Christian students were given an ultimatum, reject Jesus Christ or you're going to die. All 125 refused to reject Jesus Christ and they were gunned down on the spot. There's a difference between how they see our faith and how we see our faith, sadly, brothers and sisters, on many occasions. In our culture, our disposition when we're faced with that kind of a test is, I've got too much to lose. The disposition of those Christians in those countries, when they're faced with that test, their disposition is, guess what? I've got too much to gain. I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, I don't know if I could have done what they did. How were they able to do what they did? Get their head cut off and give up their life and give up their children just to not reject Jesus Christ. You know what God said to me? They really believe that to live is Christ and to die is gain. They really believe that. We just say it. They really believe it. They believe that to die is gain in Christ is much more valuable than working 30 years and getting a nice retirement. They believe that being with Christ, as wonderful as that is, and as wonderful as this is, they believe that being with Christ is more wonderful than seeing your precious children grow up, graduate from high school, graduate from college, get married, and have babies. They believe that being with Christ is more wonderful than that. They believe that being with Christ is being better than the CEO of the biggest Fortune 500 company in the United States of America. They believe that there's nothing in this earth that is more valuable than Jesus Christ. So they joyfully give up their lives for the sake of Christ. As Christians, everything we do as a church should work towards the prime directive of glorifying God, making disciples, spreading the gospels, and showing the world the love of Christ through a unified body as the United Christians of the United States of America. The question becomes, are we prepared for the test? Are we prepared to do our part? I've got 5 assessment questions, and I've got a disposition that I believe is going to bless your socks off this morning if we can all embrace these dispositions. Here's the test. I'm going to give you the answers to the test so that you'll know where you are. And I believe at the end of this series that you're about to go through, if you're not already there, you're certainly going to be there. Here's question number 1. If you to know whether or not you're prepared for that test, are you spending more time talking about what our enemies are doing than what God is doing? If you're spending more time talking about what our enemies are doing than what God is doing, you are not prepared for the test. Here's the disposition of the person of faith who is prepared for the test. I will spend more time talking about what God is doing than what my enemies are doing. Could y'all say that with me? I will spend more time. This is where you get to participate. Let's do it again. I will spend more time talking about what God is doing than what my enemies are doing. Here's assessment question number two. Are you more fearful of what our enemies can do than faithful in what God can do? If you're more fearful of what our enemies can do to us and take from us than what God can do for us or give us, then you might not be prepared. But here's the disposition of the person of faith. I am more faithful in what God can do than fearful of what my enemies can do. Remember the Hebrew boys and the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were more confident in what God could do than what Nebuchadnezzar could do. Would you say this with me? I am more faithful in what God can do than fearful of what my enemies can do. Here's assessment question number three. Are you more influenced by the threats of our enemies than by the promises of God? If you're more influenced by the threats of our enemies than by the promises of God, you might not be prepared. David is a good example of it. When Goliath was threatening the army of Israel for 40 days with threats, and they were afraid of Goliath, David thought about the promise God had made when they faced that situation, and he stood on God's promise. That's the disposition of believers when we are facing the test. Here's the disposition we should embrace. I am more inspired by the promises of God than I am paralyzed by the threats of my enemies. That's disposition number four. That's disposition number three. Here's question number four. Are you more anxious over the words our enemies are speaking than inspired by the words that God is speaking? If you are more anxious over the words our enemies are speaking than inspired by the words of God, then you may not be prepared. Here's the disposition of the person of faith. I am more empowered by the words of God that he is speaking than I am anxious over the words that my enemies are speaking. Listen, they do have a lot to say, but God has the final say. And that's the position of a person of faith. Here's question number five. Have I ascribed more authority to the position of my enemies than I have acknowledged the authority of the Most High God? Because they do have some power, but God has all power. And we should be more influenced by his power than frightened by theirs. Here's the disposition. I acknowledge the omnipotent authority of the Most High God over the authority and position of my enemies. Listen, brothers and sisters, the reason why these assessment questions are so important is not a matter of if you're going to be tested to whether you're going to stand on your faith in Christ or not. It's a matter of when will you be tested. And as such, there is a significant need for the body of Christ to rise to unprecedented levels of unity and solidarity regarding religious liberty, the sanctity of life, biblical marriage, and biblical family. Our divisions as the body of Christ along race and political parties and geography and denominations have diluted our collective power as believers of the body of Christ. As God's people and as the body of Christ, we have got to demonstrate unity on biblical truths across denominational, racial, political, geographical divisions that has dismembered the body of Christ. And when we should not be in a struggle of having to choose between the gospel and living out our faith or consequences of living out our faith and the gospel. Let me say it another way. We should not be in a struggle of having to choose sides on where we will stand when it comes to gospel, to the gospel, where we will stand when it comes to biblical family, biblical marriage, biblical sexuality, and religious liberty. If these foundations of our faith be destroyed, what will our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren do if these foundations be destroyed? No matter how large or influential one denomination may be or one Christian organization may be, we do not have enough power and influence in our divided state to fight the wars waged against the gospel and the wars waged against biblical truth. Together as the United Christians of the United States of America, we have more than enough resources, we have more than enough influence to fight and win for the glory of God. However, if we continue to choose sides and disassociate ourselves with believers who have other interests, as we have been guilty of doing, the enemy
will retain the high ground in denigrating our values in our country, reducing our Christian witness, and suppressing our expressions of faith, which are guaranteed in our Constitution as the United Christians of the United States of America. Lest I go over my time and then have also a malpractice in preaching, I want to kind of do a quick explanation of the text that we went through. The text really preaches for itself. So where was I going with that long introduction? Verse 12 is simple. Jesus is the body. Verse 13 and 14 says, if we're going to have the strength and influence to overcome all the challenges we face in a nation and take this nation back for the glory of God, we've got to come to some conclusions of biblical truth. The body is not one member. The body is not one family. The body is not one ministry. The body is not one congregation. The body is not one denomination. The body is not one race. Can I get amen there? Here's the truth of it. In the same scriptures, it says the opposite. What is the body? The body is many members, many families, many ministries, many congregations, many denominations, many ethnicities, many nationalities, all coming together, operating as one body. A mindset of disunity is a mindset of sin. On an individual scale, it's pride, arrogance, and conceit. On an organizational scale, when it's in the culture, it's sedition, the Bible says. Whether it's individually fostered or organizationally fostered, the result is schism, division, and it results in intentional, willful dismemberment of the body of Christ. A church in the New Testament talks about the body of Christ as a global church. As the church is considered the body, so individual members are seen as parts of that body. Each member has a specific function and is essential to the whole of the body. The parts are different on purpose because God made it that way. And in our differences, they have to work together. We have to work together. For any church to function properly, every member is to do what his part is, her part is, in a harmonious spirit of cooperation and collaboration with other members. As the body, we must avoid the mindset of superiority when we appear to have a lot of resources over other congregations and denominations. We should also avoid inferiority when your congregation, when your church, when your membership doesn't have as much resources as another church. It takes all of the resources within the body for the body to function properly. Listen, if you haven't figured it out yet, I got a quick something that all of us can relate to. If you've ever, on your way to the restroom in the middle of the night, kicked the corner of your dresser with your pinky toe, that's a testimony that all parts of the body, even the forgotten parts, are important. Had the church learned this lesson on the unity of the body during the time of Corinth, they would not have faced the challenges that they were facing. If the United States of America had lived out these truths from our birth up to now, we would be a far greater nation. Even though we're the greatest, we would be a far greater nation than the nation that we are now had we lived out these truths as the United Christians of the United States of America from the beginning. Here's how I'm going to transition to the end of this message. I want to just share with you some things that happens in a dysfunctional body. Listen, in the dysfunctional body or dismembered body of Christ in America, the lost are increasing in our country. The lost are increasing. In nations where Christians are dying for their faith, salvations are on the increase. God spoke to me and said, people are not drawn to a passive, silent faith. They're drawn to a faith that is bold and willing to make great sacrifices. That's why people are getting saved on a greater scale in those countries than in our country. The naked are increasing. Hunger persists. Widows and orphans in our country are abandoned. Injustices continue to prevail. Turmoil is increasing. Sick people are dying of curable diseases in our country. Families are falling apart. We are electing professional politicians. We're terminating godly pastors, and we're fostering hate among our neighbors. one of the most saddest stories in the Bible that I've ever read, and it's always difficult for me to talk about. There's a story at the end of the book of Judges where a Levite married a concubine. And into their marriage, she began to be unfaithful and cheating on him. And he confronted her about it, and so she left him and went home with her daddy. About 4 months passed. He went to get his wife. He went to get her. He met his father-in-law for the first time. His father-in-law fell in love with him and just kept talking him into staying. Stay another day, stay another day, stay another day. Then he finally made up his mind, papa-in-law, we got to go, we got to go. So he said, so they left. On their way, they reached a town in Benjamin when the night was falling, and it was their custom to invite people into their house. Well, they weren't invited in. And then another man came along and said, hey, what are y'all doing out here? You can't spend the night out here. And he said, come into my house. So when they went into his house, that night when it got dark, the men of that town came to the door. It sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not. It's another story. Knocking on the door saying, we want that man in your house. And the man of the house said, no, don't do such an evil thing. He says, I have a daughter, and you can have her, and we got this concubine. You can have her. Well, at the end of that discourse, somehow the concubine was pushed outside. The Bible says that they raped her all night. When the morning came, she found her way back to the step. The Levite went outside, found her half dead, put her on his mule. She died. When he got back home, he cut her up. He dismembered her body in 12 pieces. And he sent a piece to all the tribes of Israel. And when they saw their body part and found out what happened and where it happened, the Bible says they came together as one nation. They came together as one nation, and they eradicated the wickedness that was in that village. So here's some things I would hope to provoke you that we've got more than enough evidence that should cause us as the United Christians of the United States of America to come together as one nation. Abortion was legalized. They thought that, hey, the Christians are really going to get mad now. They're going to rise up as one body. It didn't happen. Prayer was taken out of schools. They said the Christians are really going to get mad now. They're going to raise up together as one body. It didn't happen. Marriage was redefined a couple of years ago. They said, listen, the Christians, this sleeping giant in our country is about to rise up and take over. It hasn't happened. Drugs that were once illegal are being legalized in our country. They said the Christians are going to get mad and do something about that. Hadn't happened. Parental authority over our children is becoming illegal. Parental authority to teach our children about biblical sex in some states are illegal. For mamas and daddies to teach their children that boys are made of snakes and snails and puppy dog tails and little girls are made of sugar and spice and everything nice. Y'all know why I'm saying it that way. It's illegal in some states. Racial unity is deteriorating. That's more evidence. Religious freedom is diminishing, and freedom of speech is decreasing. But the signs of a unified body are winning the loss increases, clothing the naked increases, feeding the hungry increases, caring for widows and orphans increases, not because of government service, because the church is doing it. Conquering injustice, pursuing peace, caring for the sick, fostering godly families, faithful men, virtuous women, obedient children, electing godly leaders, supporting godly pastors who speak the truth, and loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. A unified body of the unified Christians of the United States of America influences the economy, influences legislation, influences elections, influences interpretation of laws, public policy, public schools, colleges, and universities. Are what unified Christians of the United States of America can do. You know, there are so many songs that we were taught growing up in public schools back in the day when it was very difficult, especially in the South as far as racial unity was concerned. One of the songs that really, really blessed me, and even as an American today, was a song called No Man Is an Island. It says, no man is an island. No man stands alone. Each man's joy is joy to me. Each man's grief is my own. We need one another, so I will defend
each man as my brother, each man as my friend. There's another song, contemporary gospel song. Back in the day, my daughter sang it when she did a youth Sunday speech at our church. It says, I need you, you need me. We're all a part of God's body. Stand with me, agree with me. We're all a part of God's body. It is His will that every need be supplied. You are important to me. I need you to survive. If America is going to be the one nation made up of many nations, we have to stand together as the United Christians of the United States of America.
Thank you. If you want to see Kelvin later today, you go down to Gianmarco's restaurant and you'll be able to see him there. Kelvin, I want to defer the best speaker to you now that's ever been on this platform. Was that not incredible, ladies and gentlemen? And Kelvin, with your permission, next Sunday in our bulletin sermon notes will be the five dispositions that he shared with you, because through this Daring Faith campaign, it's going to dare to do things. It's a dare to stand up as he has done, and the two people you're getting ready to meet have stood up. It's going to be a daring faith for you to help make the $5 million miracle that the world says is absolutely impossible be a possibility. This week, Dr. Robert Jeffress from First Baptist in Dallas, Texas, made a video just for this church challenging you to do what the world would call impossible as we move forward. And in the days ahead, we'll share that with you. But I want to introduce two people to you. And because of time restraints, ushers, I want you to come right now as I'm doing this introduction, and let's receive the morning offering, because I don't want you to leave here without putting what Kelvin said into practice. So make no mistake about this break. If you are here today, that the most important thing that you're going to hear that you can take out of this room and use is what's going to be shared in just a moment. But ushers, if you'll help me very quickly, come up, let me pray for the offering, and then we'll move forward. Because I don't want you to rush this. I want you guys to share what you're here to share. Father God, we love you. We're guilty of being that part of body that Kelvin talked about that's been blessed more than we deserve. You've provided in such a way, Lord, that we don't worry if there's money to pay the electric. Lord, the challenge is, do we reach out to clothe the naked, to feed the poor, to do everything that we can to reach a lost and dying world for Jesus Christ? God, continue to make us do those things. Continue to let this church be a lighthouse, not only in this community, but in this metropolitan area and in this country and around the world. There are a lot of us together in the body, but each part of the body has its particular duty and function, and no one can pick up the slack for us. We are responsible to do what you've called us to do. So now I pray that you'll bless the gift and the giver. Multiply the offering, Lord, for the upbuilding of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to introduce two people to you at once, and they will come up. I could never dream that as we began this Daring Faith campaign, that in the same day we would have three individuals that are making an incredible difference in our society. The first person I'm going to introduce to you is Mr. Aaron Baer. Aaron is the president of Citizens for Community Values. Some of you will remember when Phil Burris, the founder of CCV, was on his platform with Secretary of State Blackwell a number of years ago when the marriage amendment passed in the state of Ohio. Aaron is now leading up this policy-influencing organization. Is there a voice for Christians in the political system in Ohio? Thanks to Aaron and his organization, there is that voice. It's pressing. How does this impact the evangelical, the Christian body, the cause of Christ, the issues that we have? Aaron is a frequent guest on many, many programs, radio and television. He's appeared on CNN. He's been on NBC. He's written in USA Today. He served as an Arizona advocate for the Attorney General there. We're so blessed to have him. He's moved the headquarters of CCV from Cincinnati to Columbus, Ohio. It has been our joy to partner with Aaron a couple of times. One most significant is when we were honored to have Lieutenant Governor Mary Taylor with us, who is our resident Lieutenant Governor of the state of Ohio. Would you make Lieutenant Governor Taylor feel very welcome this morning? Lieutenant Mary Taylor has been active. In fact, I added it up, Mary, this entire first part of this century. You've given your life to public causes. You have served in 2006, state auditor, the only conservative elected in a non-judicial appointment, I found out, in that year. And then in 2010, our Governor John Kasich named you as his lieutenant governor. And for 8 years now, you've been faithful to this state. Some of you were here the night we had all the gubernatorial candidates in, and Mary was the only pretty one in the bunch. And when they were sitting up here, I want to tell you, just between us, no one's listening on statewide radio, no one's watching on internet, and I know you would never repeat it. She beat the britches off every one of those guys when they were here talking that night. I want to tell you that. But we're not just here to display them. There's a very urgent issue that's coming on your ballot in November, and they're going to share how you can be actively involved to make a difference.
Well, thank you, Frank. I really appreciate that. And I've already started off the day breaking a cardinal rule, which is never speak after Kelvin Cochran, because it gets no better than the message he just gave. But I am so grateful to be here with you today, especially when we're talking about daring faith, because we have an issue going on in Ohio right now that requires daring faith. And I know it, just looking around the room, there's many people in this room that has been touched by this issue, and that is the opioid crisis that is sweeping our state and sweeping our nation. Many of you know that Ohio is at the epicenter, and Columbus in particular, Columbus and Dayton, Ohio, really, and Northeast Ohio as well, are really being ravaged by this opioid crisis. And a daring faith says, we got to do something about this. A passive faith says, let the government take care of it. And I think for us today, there is no better call for us than for us to get involved and do something about this. Now, many of you know Lieutenant Governor Mary Taylor as our Lieutenant Governor, as the leader who is the pro-life champion, is the religious freedom champion, is the champion who cut regulations leading the Department of Insurance and a state auditor. But many of you don't know the Mary Taylor who's a wife and a mother who's been personally touched by this opioid crisis. And so, Lieutenant Governor Mary Taylor, would you tell us a little bit about how this opioid crisis touched your family?
Sure. I'm going to start different than I did last night, Aaron. So, John 16:33, I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. I have two sons living in recovery, and I'm going to make it quicker than I did last night. I have two sons living in recovery. My family has lived the nightmare that is this opioid or addiction crisis with both my boys, and it started with a legal prescription for pain pills after a shoulder surgery. And we have had the ups and the downs that every family has experienced that lives with addiction. And I think it's clear to me addiction is a brain disease, and it's your drug of choice. So it has been opioids because they were overprescribed, and then it turned to heroin because that's cheaper. And be clear, it's going back. It's switching back now to marijuana and cocaine. And LSD and other things on the street that are just as deadly as heroin because they're being laced with fentanyl and carfentanil. And we just need to know that. It is, what is your drug of choice? As a family, we struggled for years. Once we found out that my oldest son was having problems in 2012, it took us 3 years to get him into treatment that finally worked. And if you've had any experience, it's in treatment, out of treatment, in treatment, out of treatment. And but by the grace of God, we could have been one of those very unfortunate families that had to bury our son or either one of our sons. And we didn't. And, you know, you pray every night for your kids. You pray for them to grow up and live their God-given potential. And I prayed many, many nights, you know, just give them a second chance because I never felt like their life was over. And by the glory of God, he did. He did do that. When we felt like we were in as dark of a place as we could be as a family, things started to turn around and happen for us that led us to the people who would ultimately help us get both of our boys into successful treatment. Now, keep this in mind. This is 2012. I had been serving as lieutenant governor for 2 years when I first discovered this. And even as your lieutenant governor, I had no idea where to turn to get help for my boys. And as a parent, as a mom, all you want to do is give your kids the help they need to be successful and happy and healthy, and in my case, sober. And so I can only imagine what other families are have gone through who don't feel empowered or don't know where to turn to get the help that we need to help our kids. We had two overdoses. Got the call. I was in Columbus working. I live in Northeast Ohio. And my son, my younger son, had to do CPR to keep my older son alive. And he called me and he said, "Mom, I want you to know everything's okay. But I also want you to know that his brother had overdosed, but that he was still alive." It is that phone call that every family dreads. And, you know, thank God for my younger son being in the right place at the right time, which he was not supposed to be there. But by the grace of God, we could have had to bury our older son. So you tell your story because you hope it helps somebody else understand there is hope. I forgot to mention that last night. There is hope. There is hope in God. And it is God's plan, by the way. It is God. What is God's plan? And you have to go through the ups and downs and the trials and tribulations to understand what that plan is. And I still don't understand what that plan is for me or even for my sons in some ways. But I do know they've been giving a second chance. And I want to tell the story to help others understand there is hope and to help others understand that you can get to the other side. We live with addiction every single day. And I'm telling my story now because of issue one.
Absolutely. And now before we jump into issue one, that is something that's going to touch everyone in this state, I want to just ask briefly from you, there's people in this room right now that are going through a similar situation. As a church, what can the church be doing? How should we be coming around our brothers and sisters going through the similar situation as you to support them and love them? How can we help?
So the church can do the obvious, which is support the family of the individual who's living in addiction, support the individual in addiction and encourage them to get help and you know, be there for them. Be there for them. Don't judge them. They are judged way too much. Be there for them, understand, and support them in a healthy way that ultimately helps them make the final decision to go to treatment and to stay sober. But also, I challenge our faith community, our churches, our faith leaders. You can be the sober place for these individuals who have gone through recovery and now are coming out trying to reintegrate back into their communities. They need to go and be with people who are sober and happy and healthy, and they need to be encouraged to stay there. I firmly believe, now speaking just as a mother who has lived with this, that the most critical part and also most dangerous part of treatment, so to speak, is afterwards. It's when you come back into your community because your risk of overdose and death is extraordinarily high. So I challenge our churches and our faith community to be that place, that sober softball league, that sober golf league, sober bowling, movie night on a Friday night. Give them some place to be where they will be healthy and they will be safe. Now, invite them into your church service, and they may not feel comfortable coming to the church service, but there's so much more you can do that doesn't, you know, involve for them the church service until they're ready to take that extra step. But also know that once you've gone through a recovery program, faith is an important part of it, and it is really what gets you through that, and then it also helps sustain you ultimately to be able to live your God-given potential.
Absolutely. Amen. Now, I want to talk with you real briefly about, we have a lot of action steps. Whenever we talk about these issues, it's we can't just get into the philosophical world. We got to talk about what can we actually do. And there's something that everyone in this room can do right now to help fight this opioid crisis. And that's right now. Election Day is here. So Election Day is actually November 6th, but we have early voting in Ohio. So Election Day is here. And we have a constitutional amendment on the Ohio ballot this year. That would be like pouring gasoline on the fire that is the opioid crisis that's ripping across our state right now. It is issue one. Now, issue one is a constitutional amendment. What it does is it takes all first and second drug possession charges, and no matter what drug you have, could be fentanyl, carfentanil, heroin, crack, cocaine, meth, the date rape drug. And virtually no matter how much you have, so you could have, say, 19 grams of fentanyl, which is the same amount that could kill 10,000 people. And it makes all of these possession charges for first and second times misdemeanors instead of felonies. And it takes jail off the table for those first and second time drug possession charges. It also reduces sentences for everyone who isn't in jail for rape or murder by 25%, and releases everyone in prison that's in prison right now for a felony. Now, the people who are supporting it say this is sentencing reform, prison criminal justice reform. And we at CCV, we're open to the conversation about how can we improve our criminal justice system to better help addicts who are going through the system right now. But this is a massive reform that's the wrong way of going about it. And Mary, could you share a little bit of why you think, from your personal story, why this constitutional amendment is so harmful?
So it's like all issues, you know, they tend to run the campaign and you'll see the commercials based on emotion. But yet you really do have to read it to understand exactly what does it do. And for me, there's a couple of simple things, and I even learned stuff last night when we were here speaking, because amongst you, you have law enforcement officers and undercover officers that are on the streets every single day working in this world, and they even said things to me last night I hadn't even thought of. But issue one takes away the vital tools that are necessary to help individuals living in addiction get into recovery. As a mom, you want every single tool available to you to help get your kids sober, because ultimately that's what's going to save their life. And like it or not, one of those tools that is very useful is to be able to arrest them and to be able to force them into a program with your local judge that runs a drug court. They have extraordinary success, and they, in some cases, it is the only thing that's going to work. And issue one removes a very important tool that, for all intents and purposes, will eradicate these drug courts. And they are working. I spoke to our local in Summit County judge who previously ran the drug court, and he said that they didn't have hard, fast statistics, but for anybody who entered and then completed his program, which essentially means they're going to be held accountable, they've committed a crime, they're going to go through a drug court, and they're going to go through treatment, and they're going to do it under the watch of the court, under a threat of a conviction that ultimately will land them in jail if they don't complete their recovery program, and they're held accountable every single day. And for somebody who's going through recovery, they have to be held accountable every single day by anybody and everybody who will hold them accountable. So for everybody that entered his court and then left and completed the program, well over 60% of them did it in a successful way. That statistic far exceeds some of the other more traditional recovery, just because opiates and heroin are so, so, so addictive. This one tool would be eradicated if issue one were to pass. Keep in mind, the solution to this crisis, it's not a federal government solution. It's not a state government solution. I'm also a policy leader. But the solution is in your local community, working with your local law enforcement, your faith-based community, families, and your court system. We need criminal justice reform, but issue one is not the answer.